Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read a portion of God's Word and consider the Lord's message for this particular meeting, the last meeting of our worship services here for 2006. And it is, of course, a very solemn meeting at the end of a year. Many at the end of a year reflect on times past and are looking into the future, making plans and arrangements, and yet we need to stop and consider what the Lord would say to our hearts at such a juncture. And the text this evening has been very firmly laid upon my heart to bring to you tonight, and I trust that God will meet with us as we come to it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, we'll commence to read right there. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And the Lord will bless this reading of his own infallible word. We're going to bow together for prayer as we come now to the preaching of the word. We're going to ask the Lord's help and blessing upon his own truth. Let's unite our hearts together and let us pray. O God, our Father, we wait in thy presence and we thank thee for thy nearness even already felt in this meeting. And as we come now to the scriptures of truth, it is with the desire and the longing that God himself will draw near and that the Holy Spirit will take the word that we will consider and bring it with freshness and power to our hearts. We pray, Lord, for grace to preach the word. We pray for the hearing ear to be given to those gathered before thee, both saved and unsaved. But especially remember the one without Christ. And even this night, do that work which only thou art able to do, and only divine grace is able to perform. And may there be lasting fruit produced as a result of the preaching of thy truth. Thou hast promised to bless thy word, and thou hast promised to use the preaching of it. Now, Lord, hear us and honour thine own promise, and we'll give thee the praise and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. We're turning here to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, please remember what I said. I think it was last Sunday night or sometime recently anyway, as I was announcing these meetings. This meeting is a special New Year's Eve service, so don't look at your clock or think about time. We're here to meet with God. We're here to consider His Word. We've enjoyed the ministry and song, and we're now turning to the Scriptures with the Lord's table afterwards for those who will remain and want to have a good time with the Lord around His Word tonight. And let's really come here to this verse 27 of Hebrews 9. And it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now you will notice that verse really runs on into verse 28, and I will say more about that in a moment or two. But the words of this text are very well known by those who have any familiarity with the Scriptures of truth. They are words that comprise a solemn and a searching statement about the sentence of death which has passed upon the entire human race. The word men in this verse is obviously employed with reference to mankind as a whole. And therefore the text is speaking of that which all men have in common, namely, that they are subject to death. And all men are subject to death, and therefore they have that one thing in common, that every man, the Lord tarrying, every man is going to die. Every man is under the sentence of death. But the amazing teaching of these verses, or these words of this verse, is that in coming into the world to be the Savior of men, the Lord Jesus Christ also came under the sentence of death. In other words, this text is just not a random or a general statement about the sentence of death. We view it in its context. I've often said to you, and I say it again, that when you come to study the Bible or study a particular verse, always look at it in its own context. And when we do that with this particular verse, we will find that it's part of a very compelling argument by the Apostle Paul that the blessings of the gospel could only be enjoyed by sinful men as a result of the death of a substitute. And that substitute is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul here shows very clearly that the absolute necessity of the death of Jesus Christ, so that gospel blessings and gospel benefits will become the portion of sinners like us, who in ourselves deserve nothing from Almighty God, who have earned nothing from God but eternal ruin. And yet, as we well know, it is because of the death of our Savior that blessings come unto sinful men and unto sinful women and unto those who will seek the Lord and come to Him on His terms and through the very means that He has provided for men to do so. Specifically, in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul builds his argument for the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ around the central truth that the gospel is essentially a matter of a gracious and a divine covenant or agreement in which God has promised to save sinners and bless them with eternal blessings and with everlasting benefits. In verse 15, where we commenced to read a little earlier, you will notice that this covenant is in view. And in that verse, there is the term the New Testament. And as you may well know, the word testament there is capable of being translated covenant. And indeed, rightly translated, it should be expressed covenant, although the word testament is also fine. But that's the meaning of the word. It means covenant. And the vital point to notice in verse 15 is that Paul speaks of the mediator of the new covenant, and that by means of death they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, how clear those terms are. There is the mediator of the new covenant, and by means of his death, those who are called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Therefore, the apostle in that verse is establishing the great truth that without the death of the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings of the covenant would never become the possession of any man at any time. Notice in verses 16 and 17 how this issue of the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ is made absolutely clear. Verse 16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now in verse 16, the Apostle Paul is referring to what happens among men. And in that verse, he's referring to a man making his will, to put it plainly. Because a man's will is his testament or his covenant that he draws up, in which he stipulates what his beneficiaries are to receive. And we're all familiar with the practice of the making of a will, as we call it, and that's what's in view in verse 16. But the point that Paul emphasizes there is that unless there is the death of the testator, the one who has drawn up the testament or the will, then the will has no force. The covenant that he has made has no power. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." And of course, we're familiar with that very much so. Until the man who has made the will passes away, well then, what he has put in his will has no force. In other words, what the apostle means there is that the will or the testament can only have force or power in the sense of conferring its benefits on those included in its terms when the man has actually died. And therefore, just as it is by means of death that the human will or the human testament is executed to the good of those who are remembered in it, so it is alone by means of Christ's death, by means of Christ's suffering, that sinners come into the blessings of the covenant of grace. And it's in this setting, you see, that he makes the statement of our text. But thinking about the setting again in which our text lies, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul has another purpose in dwelling upon the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. Indeed, in a real sense, this other purpose to which I now draw your attention is the central issue here in the apostle's reasoning. And it is simply this. He wants his readers to see that not only was it necessary for Christ to die in order for sinners to be saved, but that it was necessary for him to die only once. And that is the real thrust of this text. Notice what it says. "It is appointed unto men once to die." And then the application of that particular statement is found in verse 28 immediately, where it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And Paul here, therefore, is drawing from the fact of death and the experience of men, and underscoring thereby that the Lord's death, the Lord's sacrificial death, was once and for all. That's the thing that he really wants to underline. Not only that it was necessary for the Lord to die, but that it was necessary for him to die only once in order for His people, for all who trust Him, to come into possession of the blessings and the benefits that He has willed to them, that He has secured for them, that He has made over to them in His last great will and testament, as we might call it, His own marvelous covenant of grace. Back in verse 26, notice those marvelous words that emphasize this again at the end of verse 26. Now once, in the end of the world or the end of the age, that's the Old Testament age. Now once in the end of the Old Testament age, we could put it, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So here the Apostle Paul is writing about the death of Christ. And he's writing about the fact that it was necessary only for the Lord Jesus to die once. And it's in that setting that he makes this statement in verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now there you have the setting, as I call it, the context in which the words of verse 27 are found. But today I want to deal with these words in the manner in which I've already indicated. That is, that they are a solemn, searching statement about the sentence of death under which all men are found. Simply taking this part of the verse, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Here is the setting, here is the position in which these words are found, and they are solemn words to consider at any time. But I would suggest to you, at a time like this, as we come to the end of this particular year, when we stand at its close, and yet we're also on the verge of a new year, if the Lord wills, here are words that are important for us to consider at such a moment, at such a point in time. This is a point in time when men, with the greatest levity and with the greatest folly and the greatest carelessness as well, will behave themselves in a manner in which they push out of their minds altogether words like these. Across our town tonight, across our land, across this world, and of course already the new year has come in certain parts of the world. But just thinking about the new year coming in, isn't it true that people come to this time of the year and they deal with it with the greatest revelry? Partying and folly and revelry and levity and worshipping the flesh and indulging themselves to the full. And never a thought that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. In this gospel meeting tonight, there are those who obviously are not joining in the revelry of the world. But nonetheless, you've come through another year, and you've come to the very verge of 2007, and you have never really given serious consideration to the message that our text contains. Because you are yet without Christ, you are yet unsaved, you are yet not ready, you have no preparation made whatsoever with regard to your soul's eternal well-being. You have not stopped to think seriously, solemnly, that it is appointed unto you to die. And if you die as you are found right now, then after your death, the judgment. I pray that tonight God the Holy Spirit will bring home to your heart the solemnity and the seriousness of words like these. And that as you dwell on them, as you think about them with me, and I trust that you will, focus on them tonight. Focus on them with all your heart. God will speak to your soul. And you'll say to yourself that since it is appointed unto me to die, and then the judgment to come, is also in God's appointment for me. I had better pay attention. I had better give consideration to my soul and its well-being and its salvation and where I'm going to be in God's eternity. I know tonight, as I stand on this pulpit, that since our meeting began, about an hour and a half ago, or whatever the time might be, since our meeting began, you and I have really no understanding of the thousands of individuals who across this world came to their appointed time to die and are right now already in God's eternity, because the statistics tell us that every hour of every day there are thousands upon thousands of people who pass away. And already that has happened since our meeting began. Somewhere in this world, maybe in this very town, right in this very district, souls have already passed into God's eternity, and from that perspective have not even seen 2007. And let me tell you something, the moment is coming, the hour is coming, the appointed time is coming for you. And you are not going to see every new year by any means. Neither will I. Because we have no idea, as we will see tonight. And therefore, friend, I make that appeal to your heart at this very point in this service. Consider carefully what God is saying to your soul. Don't switch off. Don't say to yourself, this isn't for me. Do not try to convince yourself that it's not to get any application to your heart. But rather, seriously and solemnly, bring your soul, bring your mind to God's word right here. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Here is death's sentence. There is the appointment of it. It is appointed unto man once to die. And we notice here that the execution of the sentence of death is not some mere chance happening that occurs randomly, but it is actually appointed. It is appointed unto men once to die. And therefore, we notice here it is a divine appointment, because the text says it is appointed unto men. And the idea in the words is that the one who makes the appointment is not the man who dies, but is someone else who is over that man, who draws up that appointment. And of course that is Almighty God Himself. He is the appointer of our deaths, because He is the creator and the originator of life, and therefore it is His sovereign prerogative, it is His sovereign will to take away the life that He has given whensoever He wills to do it. Let me tell you something, friend. God has the day of your death already appointed. And that's a solemn matter. It's already appointed. The very split second, known only by God, of course, has already been set when your body will cease to live and your soul will go out into God's eternity. A divine appointment. Now, throughout time, men have been aware of that. Men who have had any consideration for their souls, and any thought about God, and any true regard for their eternal well-being, they have recognized this. We think of the words of old Isaac, way back thousands of years ago, when he was 140 years old. And he said, as we find in Genesis 27, I know not the day of my death. He actually lived for another 40 years. But the day of his death was not known to him. It was much in the future as far as his life was concerned. But the point is, he knew there was a day. He says, I know not the day of my death. Therefore, he fully recognized that there was a day for him to die, and there was a moment when he would leave the scene of time. David's friend, a man not so well known as Isaac, but a man who is found in the book of 2 Samuel, just once he appears there, a couple of times at the most, once asked a question, an old man called Barzillai, and he asked the question, "How long have I to live?" And the margin there reads this way, "How many days are the years of my life?" Think about that. How many days are the years of my life? He's simply stressing in the form of words that he used that he was fully aware that his life was measured in days rather than in years. He realized, therefore, that there was an exact day in which he would pass away and pass on. And again, he doesn't know when it would come. He says, "How long have I to live?" Here's another man who was aware of the appointment of God, the second in time when he would be called away from this world. Men, women, throughout the Bible, this is found over and over again. Think of the great words there in Job chapter 14 and the verse number 5, where you hear Job making a statement about man and his tenure here, his time in this world. Job chapter 14 and the verse number 5. "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." There's one term after another there, one built upon the other to bring home to the hearts of men and women like us that this indeed is a divine appointment. His days are determined. The number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. So get it straight, dear friend. There is the appointment of death sentence. It is a divine appointment. It's set by God. Now, let's ask ourselves a simple question. Why is there a day appointed for every man to die? In other words, this appointment in nature, what exactly is it? Why should men die? Why should God Almighty, in the calendar of eternity, mark out the precise date, the precise time that we live in this earth, indeed the very day we're born and the time we live, and then our departure from this world? Why is that appointed and marked out by Almighty God? For the simple reason, men and women, that death's appointment is the penalty that has come upon man for sin. Let me make it clear to you tonight, for it needs to be made clear, that the sentence and the curse of death, because death is also a curse as well as a divine sentence, the sentence and the curse of death are upon men because of the fall, because of sin, earned by our disobedience, brought upon ourselves as a penalty for our failure to come right up to the approval of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just as by one man sin entered into this world and death upon all men, because all men have sinned, so therefore the appointment to die is penal in nature. It's the very penalty of God against sin. That is basic to the whole revelation of God. That is elementary to anything with regard to spiritual matters. In Adam, all die. You have an appointment with death, therefore, because of your own sin and because of your union with Adam in original sin. Why is it, men and women, that infants die? Why is it that many little ones never even see the light of day? It's because the whole human race is in union with Adam, and therefore is under the penalty of death from the very moment of conception. And therefore, must die. And I want you to understand tonight that death is a reality, therefore, because of sin. You're spiritually dead. You who sit in these pews tonight without Christ, you're dead in that sense. You always have been. You have no life in your soul, spiritually speaking. No love for God, no desire for God, no yearning to please Him or do His will. You're spiritually dead, and you know it. You do not know God. You don't know anything about fellowship with God, communion with God, prayer, love for God. It's absent in your being. Therefore, you're spiritually dead. And you're also physically dying. The marks and the evidence that you're a dying man and a dying woman are written all over your being. Even the most healthy of us in this gathering tonight have upon our very bodies the evidence that we are dying men and dying women. You know, often we deal with these things from a humorous point of view. And we talk about the depletion of the hair amount on our heads. Well, the men do. And the women, of course, they have their problems. And we try to patch it all up and do something about it. And we make jokes about it and all the rest of it. But let's stop and realize tonight that such simple things, the receding hairline, the lines on our faces, the wrinkles and all the rest of it, they're all the evidence of death. And you may patch and you may paint and you may do what you like, but you're not going to stop the process of dying. It's on every one of us. We are physically declining. And you know it. And you sense it. And you feel it. Mental powers, not what they used to be. Physical strength, certainly far from what you once had. The abilities that you had in your youth, they're gone now, and you can't do those things that you used to perform by way of physical prowess in your earlier years. You can't do it anymore because you're getting older and you're dying, and the marks of death are there. Physically, we're dying. And what a sad state for a man or a woman who doesn't know the Lord, to be spiritually dead already and physically on the decline, and yet worst of all, to be facing that which the Bible refers to as the second death, eternal death. Man, let me tell you tonight, the appointment that's in view in this verse, this divine appointment, is an appointment not merely with the day when you'll be laid in the grave, but far more than that, it's an appointment with that awful sentence when you will come under the stroke of God's judgment. And you will experience everlastingly that death that knows no dying. That death that knows no cessation. That eternal second death ushered out into God's hell under His wrath forevermore. Because it is appointed unto men to die because of sin. And this is what sin has brought upon the soul of the one who's yet without Christ and without hope. This is what's involved. Now we thank God tonight that the message of the gospel is that though death's appointment is penal in nature, it's a penalty for sin, yet for those who trust Christ, that penalty is removed and that sting is overcome. And we think of the great words of the Apostle Paul in this regard in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55, where he cries out, O death, where is thy sting? Now the word sting there that he uses is a very vivid word and is a word that indicates that Paul had in mind as he wrote those words the image of a beast. A strong beast, a fierce beast, with a sting that was deadly. That's how he describes death, essentially. It is an enemy, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, and now he shows it's a ferocious beast with this deadly sting. And yet he cries out in triumph, O death, where is thy sting? And what is he saying there? He's essentially saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away the sting for everyone who trusts him. And he has taken away that sting not by casting it away in some careless manner, of course, but rather he has taken away the sting by the sting piercing him. That's how the sting has been removed. For the one who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, he has taken the sting. He has endured it. It has embedded itself in his bosom. It has pierced his heart. It has been driven into his precious soul. Oh, my friend, Christ's death is therefore the removal of the sting. Christ's death, as the old Puritans put it, is the death of death. Because when Jesus died and took the sting and took the penalty and took the stroke, he conquered that death. He exhausted it of his power. And everyone who rests in Jesus Christ finds that though death is penal in nature, yet through the work of Jesus Christ, it's gone, it's removed, it's taken away. And that's the marvelous thing, you see, when you come to consider the death of the child of God. There's no sting in a believer's death. I remember putting it this way at a funeral one time. We stand at the grave or at the coffin of a loved one who has died in Christ, and we weep. Our hearts are filled with sorrow and grief. Why? Well, it's not because the person has gone to heaven. We're not weeping for that reason. We're simply weeping because we miss the individual. And the parting has taken place. And we'll see that person no more on this earth. That's why we weep. That's why we sorrow. We don't sorrow with regard to the person's condition. Because that person's condition is such a blessed one. He or she came to the line of death and the end of the journey, and discovered that the sting was gone, and all that the death of that man and that woman was the opening of the door of heaven. And there was no sting. Now that is why the New Testament especially uses terms for the death of the Christian that we should heed and we should study carefully. The New Testament says the death of the believer is a departure. That's the word Paul uses. He says in Philippians 1, I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ. He says in 2 Timothy 4:6, the time of my departure is at hand. And when he uses that word departure, he's thinking again of something in everyday life, more specifically in the life of the sailor. It's what's called a nautical term, that word departure. It has to do with the boat and the ship sitting there at the quayside, tied up at the docks. And when the time has come for the boat to go, what happens? All the moorings are untied, and the ropes are slackened and taken from the bollards, and they're all gathered into the ship. And the ship, therefore, has come to the time of its departure. And what does it do? It simply slips away out onto the ocean. take its journey. And that's the word that Paul uses for the death of a Christian. You see, whenever your loved one, maybe during the past year, came to die and passed away, you know what happened? God loosened the ropes that tied your loved one to you and to this world. And your loved one simply slipped away, gently, easily, into the great eternity of God. No pain that is in the soul. No pang. No confrontation with wrath or judgment. But immediate bliss. And in the presence of Jesus Christ forevermore. And when you see it that way, as the Bible paints the picture for it, then, my friend, for the Christian, though death is a penal matter and comes on men because of sin, because Jesus took the sting away, it's only a departure. And it's only the taking down of a tent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if my earthly house of this tabernacle, tent that is, be dissolved, I have a house eternal in the heavens. And Peter talks about the same thing. He says, the Lord has showed me, 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14, the Lord has showed me I must put off this my tent, my tabernacle. There's the death of the Christian. It's just like a man folding up a tent and putting it away. He doesn't need it anymore. And neither does the believer need the tent and the tabernacle of this earthly life. That's why God tells us we are pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're on a journey. And we are tent dwellers. And we're not to put our roots down in the sense that we think we're going to be here forever. No, we're only pilgrims passing through. And one day, friend, the pegs will be pulled up. And your tent will be folded up and laid down and you'll never need it again. That is your earthly existence, your earthly abode. And I could go on mentioning other ways in which the Bible describes death for the Christian. I will not take the time. But I've given you this for this reason. To show you in this meeting who aren't saved, that since you have a divine appointment with death, and you're not a child of God, then your meeting with death will certainly not be what the Christian's meeting with death is. It will be entirely different. It will be filled with darkness. It will be filled with woe. It will be filled with the greatest misery. If not immediately before you die, certainly immediately you do die. I want you to think, my friend, for one moment right now, that this were the night of your death. That this were the moment of your decease. We all heard yesterday of that poor creature in Iraq. And I tell you right now, though he was what he was, what a spectacle of sorrow. There's no true child of God who could gloat over the death of Saddam Hussein. It doesn't matter what he was. And I say that for this reason. That man, if he died the way he lived, and I say it that way because God is his judge, but if he died the way he lived, he's in hell. My friend, that is no matter for gloating. The true believer always has the deepest sorrow in his heart when he hears of the death of even the worst of men. Because first of all, he realizes, but for the grace of God, there go I. And secondly, hell is no matter over which we should ever gloat. But there he was. That poor creature. Ruthless, wicked, parading himself down through the years as infallible. But when you read the news reports, when you read of his last few seconds, the bravado was gone. And we are told he was a broken, broken man. Friend, there's nothing more horrible than a man going out into God's eternity without hope. And no matter who it is, in the death of the wicked, there is no hope. In the death of the wicked, there is nothing good. There's nothing like what there is in the death of the child of God. So, dear friend, bring yourself to the verge of eternity tonight. And imagine that this is your last night and your last hour and maybe even your last moment. And imagine what's going to happen when your soul is torn out of your body. And you leave this world. And you go out to meet God. In your sin, in your impenitence, in your hardness, in your defiance of the things of God, in your rejection of the Christ of God and the gospel of God. And may I say this right now? If Saddam Hussein's in hell tonight and he never heard the gospel in his lifetime, his hell will be far less than yours. You die in your sin. Because you're going to die with much light and much knowledge. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches us the awful proportion of suffering that there will be in hell according to the light that men had on this earth. Therefore, consider this evening that you have a definite appointment with death. It's divine, it's definite, it's arranged by God, there's no way that you can avoid it. It's hastening on moment by moment. And then you see there is the aftermath of death's sentence. For it says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. May I show you, and may these words ring clear into your heart tonight, there is a judgment. And there's a judgment because God is holy. The holiness of God requires a judgment. A judgment scene. A judgment throne. A judgment day. A time when men will be brought from the hell in which they are now languishing on a bed of flame. And their bodies will be raised from their graves. And they'll stand before God. There is a judgment. And it can't be otherwise. Because God is a holy God. And the holiness of God requires that justice be done. Oh, how awful that day will be. The judgment. It would cause even the Christian to shudder. As we think about it and read about it and dwell upon it. When the angels will gather men. Oh yes, they'll gather God's elect. And they'll be carried home to glory. And my friend, the angels will also gather the lost. The lost will be raised. The lost will stand before God in Jesus Christ. And the books will be opened. And the accounts will be unveiled. And the answers will have to be given. And every sin, every transgression will be brought to light. And will be set out in full view. I have no idea how this all will happen. Men mock and scoff at the day of judgment. And we're talking about billions and billions of people from time began until time will end. And of course they will say, if there is any such thing as judgment, are you trying to tell me that on that one day God will judge all those billions? My friend, I'm not telling you anything. I'm simply declaring to you what God says He's going to do. I'm not here to explain God or explain His ways, because I can't. And the reason is this. I'm dealing with the supernatural. And that's it, closed. We can't explain the supernatural. I firmly believe it will all happen in a split second. I say that for this reason. The resurrection of the saints and their transformation into their eternal state with regard to their body and their soul being reunited is going to happen. Now listen, get this clear. All believers from all time. And again, you're talking there not merely about billions upon billions. You're talking about a great multitude that cannot be numbered. And they will all be raised up. And they will all be changed, the Bible tells us, in less than 1 second. 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment. And the word for moment there in the Greek language is a period of time so short it can't even really be expressed in English. And that's how fast it's all going to be. And since God, the Holy Ghost, will do that with the saints, why then should it be thought something incredible or impossible for God to judge the damned? In a day. Remember that God made the world in 6 days. And God can deal with men in His own marvelous, supernatural, sovereign way with ease when it comes to judgment day. There is a judgment. Death, therefore, means there's no escape from judgment. Or death doesn't mean there's any escape from judgment. So put it on to you to die, then the judgment. There is, of course, a judgment immediately after death. As soon as a man dies in his sin, he's in hell. And then there is the last great judgment. Revelation 20, the great white throne. No, my friend, there's no escape from judgment. And the horrible thing is that as men are at death, so judgment day will find them. You see, there's no change. There's no repentance after death. There's no place for repentance, and furthermore, there's no desire for repentance in those who are lost. They are eternally confirmed in their impenitence, and forever they will remain hardened, calloused, God-hating sinners. That's what the Bible teaches about the state of man lost. Calloused, impenitent, hating God forever. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible puts it that way. Weeping and the realization that never again will they get back to their sin. Gnashing their teeth is always a symbol of hatred. Gnashing their teeth, in other words, expressing their hatred for God forever. Oh yes, as death finds men, so judgment day will also find them. Exactly the same. And lost forevermore. Listen, there is a way to avoid death sentence. I started out tonight and I come back to it in these closing moments of this meeting. The whole setting of this verse, what is it? Again, I tell you, it's the death of Christ. Necessarily he died. Only once he died. But in dying, he dealt with death, and he dealt with what causes death. He dealt with sin, he dealt with death, he dealt with the grave, he dealt with hell. And therefore, here is the way to avoid the sentence. It says here in the last verse of this chapter, unto them that look for him. And there's faith. He's going to appear one day. He's going to glorify his people. It puts it this way. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. The word sin was judged at Calvary. Christ is free from that load. And therefore, unto those who look for him are those, they are the ones who are trusting in him. And that's how they avoid the sentence of death. How do we escape death? In the sense in which we've seen it here tonight. Only by faith. And by faith alone. Dear sinner, you will surely perish unless you come to Christ. Come to the one who has died and has shed his blood, as this passage shows us. Come to the one who has made that great payment, that a sinner like you might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How are men and women saved? How are they delivered from death sentence? Simply and only by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And by turning away from their sin. And therefore, I urge you with all my heart, in this meeting at its close, this last gospel meeting as far as these four walls accommodate gospel meetings are concerned, I urge you, my friend, to come to Jesus Christ tonight. And seek him. And seek from him what he promises to give. And trust in his redeeming blood and his atoning death. And receive that everlasting life. Let us bow together before the Lord. So all bow quietly in God's presence. And I would urge and I would plead upon with men and women in this meeting their need to get to Christ and to seek Him. We have the Lord's table. Again, I would encourage many believers to stay and remain around the table tonight. But while we have the Lord's table, that doesn't mean that you cannot seek out my help and counsel as a minister of the gospel. And therefore, when and since there will be time this evening to see me, to talk with me, my friend, take the opportunity. This last Sabbath night of 2006, may it be the night when there will be rejoicing among the angels of heaven over your conversion. I've been talking to the unsaved. What about the backslider? What an opportune time for you to return. Even as it was the message of Allison's first hymn. Come. Come back. Seek the Lord. Seek Him with all your heart. May God bless His truth to His own people. Father, use Thy word this evening. We pray, Lord, that Thy Holy Spirit will take it and apply it and use it His own sovereign way. We ask, O God, that believers will go on their way tonight rejoicing that they're in Christ and saved by grace. We pray, Lord, that Thou will deal with the backslidden and restore them. And Lord, deal with the lost and save them. May the Holy Spirit do His mighty work. And may Christ be glorified. Hear and answer prayer. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all of God's people, giving us a good year ahead in Thy will, and keeping us under the shadow of God's wing. For we pray in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.